David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the horn. Dualism is the idea that you have two equal but opposing forces at work. Many world religions are made up of a dualistic structure. You have in the East, you've got the yin and the yang. In Gnosticism, you have the body and the soul. And most people think that the universe itself is divided up into the dualism of good and evil. Sadly, many Christians mistakenly think that the triune and true God of Scripture has dualism in him as well, and a dualistic nature. They have a hard time reconciling God's justice and his mercy, for example. And if not through dualism, they don't understand how these can work together. But this leads to the Marcion error that the Old Testament God is a big meanie, and the New Testament God, Jesus particularly, is a softy. And they're at odds with each other. Whereas we do not believe anything of the sort. Nothing could be further from the truth in Christianity. There is no dualism. There is only a sovereign God who exists in his holiness. And the severity and the kindness of God are linked together as friends, not as foes. Sometimes that may be hard to see, though. Sometimes it's hard to appreciate how God's kindness and his severity are not opposed to each other. This is especially hard to see or to assess when we try to understand things according to the flesh. The passage that we have before us affords one of those very difficult occasions. Indeed, it was difficult for David. One commentator said of this passage, "This is one of those places where we are tempted to say, is this really a God that I'm willing to serve?" But as we look deeper, I trust that we will see that God's holiness is not incompatible with his love, but our ways are incompatible with his ways. I'm going to divide up this section into the very simple two divisions of David's attempts. The first attempt to bring up the ark, and then the second attempt to bring up the ark. And both of them highlight our proposition that God's holiness is not incompatible with his love, but our ways are incompatible with his ways. And so the first attempt is a failed attempt of David, and it's a failed attempt because of fleshly innovation, or the innovation of the flesh. And our text opens with David gathering all the chosen men of Israel. Now, when it says all the chosen men of Israel, it's not speaking about all the Israelite men as they're the chosen nation. This is not talking about every man in Israel. These chosen are the select men of Israel that have a special place. And also, you notice at the very first verse, it says David again gathered all the chosen men. The speaking about again there is in reference to how the chosen men gathered to anoint David as king, just in the previous chapter, that great fanfare. So what we're really talking about here is politicians and soldiers and the people of some clout, the bigwigs. Sadly, I don't believe there are any Levites included in this group. David invites all the best people, all the high officials, and not the Levites. At least it doesn't seem that way. And his desire here is to recover the worship of God for Israel by bringing up the ark out of its obscure resting place at Abinadab's house. David clearly had a great plan. He had wonderful intentions. But things are not always as they appear to be. So as we get into this, it's kind of interesting. There's several details that start flushing out. The names of the two sons of Abinadab are rather telling. Uzzah means strength, and Ahio means friendly. And much of the service of the Lord is like this. We put something on a new cart. There's a big production. We have strength leading, and friendly is out in front. And yet all is done without inquiring of God, looking to him or his will. And it's no doubt that David prayed that God would give him success in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. I have no doubt of that. He wanted God's blessing on the idea, but it's clear that he didn't consult God's word first before grabbing the ark. He didn't inquire of God for the production itself. So what we have before us this evening is we have a good thing and a good idea done in the wrong way. It's God's prerogative to tell us how he is to be worshipped. And just because God wants men to worship him, and he does, the Bible says that God is seeking those who worship him, it does not follow that we can make up how we worship him. It's interesting, isn't it, that David invited these 30,000 men to come and worship with him as he brought up the ark. And yet, he didn't bring the only people that God insisted had to be there when the worship was done and when the ark was touched or was moved, the Levites, and specifically the Kohathites. But then notice that not only had David put Abinadab's sons in charge of the transport of the ark, which was his first mistake because Abinadab's sons were not of the Kohathite, they weren't Levites, and they weren't descendants of the Kohathites, who God in Numbers chapter 4 had said would be the ones that would transport the ark. But he also chose to transport the ark on a cart, a new cart. Now, where did David get that idea? And when you read the story, perhaps it doesn't really strike you. Why is the ark on a cart? Why is it being pulled by oxen? But if you remember back in 1 Samuel, you might understand where this idea perhaps came from. Because the ark has been at the house of Abinadab for longer than David has been alive. Some commentators, they disagree. Most commentators say 70 years it's been resting at Abinadab's house. But some commentators say 50 years. But regardless, David hasn't been alive that long. He's just become king. We know how old he is, and he's not been alive long enough. The ark has been there his whole life. David's only heard stories about the last time that the ark was moved, but we remember the last time the ark was moved. It wasn't before our birth when we heard those stories, when we read the scripture. You remember the judgment that God brought on the house of Eli was something at which everyone who heard it, their two ears would tingle. And that judgment came to its climax when Eli's son brought, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, brought out the ark of the Lord onto the battlefield, thinking that they would be able to win a victory using the ark as a religious talisman. The result of which ended up losing the ark to the Philistines and Eli and his sons dying. But you also might recall that the Philistines at first thought the acquisition of the ark was a victory for them. So they brought the ark into the tent with Dagon. They were celebrating. Hey, we won the ark. This is great. And then the ark made defaced Dagon. And then it continues to bring problems to the Philistines. And sickness goes wherever the Philistines have the ark. And so they can't get rid of it quick enough. So awful was the presence of the Lord. And in the end, they end up coming up with an idea. The Philistines did. They had this idea. Let's stick this ark on a cart and have it pulled by cows, nursing cows, and let's see where it takes it. And I don't know if you remember, but it was like either angels were driving the cart or the hand of the Lord itself came down on the cows and they drove directly to Israel right as they let them go. And so the Philistines knew that God was in the Israelites, with the Israelites. The ark goes straight for Judah. And you remember that once the Jews saw the returning ark, that they profaned the ark because they looked inside of it. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and there's a textual discrepancy. We're not really sure which number is correct, but some of your translations will say in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that the men who looked inside the ark and the curse that broke out, 50,000 died that day. Other translations say 70. It's a pretty big difference, 50,000 versus 70, but it doesn't matter either way. God is severely heavy upon Israel when they profane the ark. Throughout the narrative, bad things happened to the Philistines, but far, far worse things happened to Israel when they profaned the ark, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. You see, ignorant men may perhaps begin to seek God in a wrong way and actually find him. There are no end to the stories of people who have got converted out of the worst situations, who went to a conference by a horrible speaker who's not really Christian, but they still got converted, or converted in ways that are a surprise to us. And sometimes Christians have the idea that it must be okay if somebody got converted through it, or if God didn't strike them down in anger. But there is no excuse for believers imitating the gimmicks of the world and thinking, if they can get away with it, we should be able to as well. We can get away with it. And it seems that David has employed the Philistine tactic for transporting the ark. He goes with an innovation that goes directly against God's law. God wanted the ark carried on the shoulders of priests, because he wanted nothing mechanical to be about the ark. It was representing his presence. The ark was nothing less than the burden of the Lord, and the burden of the Lord was to be carried on the hearts of the Levites. And regarding the transport of the ark, Numbers 4:15 says, "They shall not touch anything, any holy thing, lest they die." So David, in doing something that appears to be good, it looks like the best thing that this king could do as he's established his kingdom. Now let's get the worship going correctly. Let's get the ark back here in Jerusalem where it's supposed to be. But in doing something that appears to be good, he is desecrating the very thing that he's transporting. The ark was a very significant symbol of the character and the plan of God. And that is why God is so specific about the way the ark is to be treated and transported. The ark is a case study about the holiness of God in both his transcendence, because the ark couldn't be touched, and that's why the ark had holes on it, little loopholes so that you could put poles through them so that you could carry the ark without actually touching the ark. But it's also, the ark was a symbol of his eminence, his presence, because he sits enthroned above the cherubim. And the priests were carrying the ark on their shoulders. It would have been a very beautiful picture as four priests stand with the ark on their shoulders. You have in the middle of four men the mercy seat, the glory of God, the tabernacle, or the tablets of stone, and Aaron's rod that budded. All of that surrounded by the men in the center is God and his covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. It's a beautiful picture. And you can see why innovation in worship is worth angering God. Do we really know better than God? It's interesting to me when we try to come up with ideas of about worshiping God, we think God will be okay with it because it's a sincere motive that I have. I want to just please him because I love finger painting. So I think if I finger paint to the glory of God in the middle of the worship service, won't that be a good thing? Won't God be happy with it? We come up with the weirdest ideas. David thought, I'll put the ark on a cart and have an ox carry it, and then we can worship like as the cart is going along. And in doing so, David forfeits the beautiful picture that God had already instituted that maintained the holiness of God and the imminence of God. Those two pictures, and remember, there is no Christian dualism. The holiness of God is not at war with his eminence and his love. But it also is something that I was thinking about when preparing this message, how pragmatism often ruins thoughtfulness behind actions. In fact, I would maybe venture to say that pragmatism always ruins thoughtfulness behind actions. Isn't that the very heart of pragmatism? Doing what is expedient at the moment negates the idea of doing what is thought out, doing what is careful. And God is indeed concerned and interested in thoughtfulness and worship. He is interested in a contrite heart above the action. We are often tempted to judge a worship experience by how it makes us feel, but when we realize that worship is about pleasing God, we're driven to his word so that we can know how he wants to be worshiped. And this is hard to receive in a consumer-oriented culture, but worship isn't all about what pleases us. It's all about what pleases God. And what did God do when David decided to put unauthorized men in charge of the transport? When David decided to borrow from the Philistines in the transport itself and put it on a new cot, what did God do? Well, like many important events in the Old Testament histories, he waited until they came across a threshing floor. There's a lot of threshing floors in the Old Testament, and it always seems that something very significant in redemptive history happens at a threshing floor. So if you ever get to go back in time and own some property where there's a threshing floor, because cool things are going to happen on your property. Anyway, he waits till they get to the threshing floor of Nacor. And a threshing floor is where the whole stalk of a wheat is gathered together and the chaff is separated from the wheat. There was a lot of chaff in David's production bringing up the ark. And God blew away the chaff at Nacon's threshing floor. At the direction of the Almighty, in His providence and for His purposes, the oxen stumbled. The oxen did not stumble out of coincidence or chance or some weird thing. God had the oxen stumble. Then Uzzah did what he thought was right, and he tried to keep the ark from falling, and then was immediately struck dead. Now, I want you to think about Uzzah for a second. Uzzah is probably about David's age, maybe a little bit older, but still, all his life or most of his life, the ark has been parked at his house. He's been used to the thing. Sure, it's beautiful. It's a wooden box that's overlaid with gold all around, but he's seen the thing since he was a child, maybe as far back as he can remember, and he's used to it. And he's thinking it's a nice box, but it's only about 3 feet and 4 by 4 feet. It's not that big of a deal, and this oxen's going to fall. I better stop it from tumbling. It's a reminder to us children as we grow up in Christian homes and as we see the things of God, which are so precious and valuable, and we treat them as a common thing, we have to be careful. Do we really know how precious God's Word is? Do we really know how precious the cross is? Anyway, God struck Uzzah dead immediately, and some people think he did this by sending a bolt of lightning, because this word Perez is interesting word, because and David says breaking out, but the word Perez is actually very violent. And there is the picture in the word, the Perez Uzzah. The Old King James says breach. There's a breach upon Uzzah. And it has the idea of a picture of breaking in two, splitting. In other words, Uzzah didn't just fall over dead. Uzzah got slammed. He got Perezed. He really got hit. So imagine this big production. Everybody's singing. They've got timbrels and castanets and harps, and they're going at it. They're having a lot of fun. It's a big production. It's loud. Music is going. Everybody's dancing and singing. And then Uzzah puts out his hand, and bam! He's split in two. All the music stops. And I mean stops. And David gets angry. Did you expect to read that David got angry when you first read this event? David gets angry at the Lord. David brought God into the court of his judgment, and he judged God unworthy. As an interesting side note, many times when you talk to people about the holiness of God in worship and how God will be worshiped as he wants to be worshiped, not as we invent, it's amazing to me how many people will get angry at God if he would not receive their worship, just any which way. How dare God not take my finger painting? My finger painting is beautiful. God should receive that as my worship. I get to do it that way. And God's a big meanie if he doesn't take it my way. Anyway, why was David angry? Well, David's anger seems to be based in a confusion because he couldn't understand why his good intentions weren't good enough. And brothers and sisters, God cares about both our intentions and our actions. Matthew Henry tells us that this is the same word that was used for God's displeasure in verse 7, because God was angry, David was angry and out of humor. As if God might not assert the honor of his ark and frown upon the one who touched it rudely without asking David's leave. Shall mortal man pretend to be more just than God, arraigning his proceedings or charging him with iniquity? David did not now act like himself, like a man after God's own heart. It is not for us to be displeased at anything that God does, how unpleasing soever it is to us. Matthew Henry says. And so what about my proposition? This idea that God's holiness is not incompatible with his love, but our ways are incompatible with his ways. Well, notice that this moment is such a tragedy, but it is also an awesome moment of grace. It's powerfully serious, but it's also God's action of, it's a forward action of love on God's part, because Israel had drifted from God. Much like the drifting that took place when Israel had lost the ark in the first place and had to park it at Abinadab's house because it was too heavy for them. You remember they were trying to bring the ark back from Beth Shemesh, but they couldn't get the people kept dying. So they just said, well, let's curve off here into the woods. In fact, that's where the place that they parked it at, that the name in Hebrew means the woods. Abinadab's house was obscure. And they had, in the meantime, become extremely loose in their religion. And even David himself, with his polygamy, seems to have become loose around the edges as well, too. We've been studying in our men's study 1 Peter chapter 3 out of Richard Phillips' books, Masculine Mandate. And that's where Peter tells husbands that they need to live with their wives in an understanding way. They need to live with their wives with knowledge, because if they don't, their prayers will be hindered. And we were speaking about this. It means that they're so intimate. If husbands have a knowledgeable relationship with their wife, where they're so intimate with their wife that they have a similar rhythm as they do, they need to do that. Otherwise, their prayers will be hindered. And here we see that the relationship between God becomes negatively impacted when we don't pay attention to our wives. David clearly would have had a negative impact on his relationship with God as he's multiplying wives, which was against God's command. That's going to be further played out in the relationship his sons and his daughters have to each other, but also to David. It's no wonder that the best parts of David's life, as we read in redemptive history, are before he was married. As you're reading the narratives of Scripture and you're reading about the life of David, where are all the best places? They're all before he got married. He's a faithful man, to be sure, and he's a man after God's own heart. But our ways are not compatible with God's ways. Anyway, this is a loving call of God to bring his people back to a real heartfelt service of him. By striking Uzzah, a wake-up call resounds through Israel. Remember that quote that I sometimes bring out of Sinclair Ferguson that I like so much, where he says, "We are all patient when we have no frustrations. But the very essence of patience is that we're able to cope with, bear the burden of, and see through frustrations." And here is one of the great paradoxes of God's ways with us. God is determined to be frustrating to you. Because unless he's frustrating you, at the end of the day, you will begin to confuse your will for your life with God's will for your life. I love that quote. I think it's really a helpful quote. And it's exactly what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is going down in the strength of his might. David is going to pick up the ark, and he is got a great motivation, but he's still walking in the flesh. He's still thinking this is a good idea because I came up with it. Surely God will be happy. But as God strikes Uzzah, it's got to remind David, he is not God. He does not get to determine what is good and what is evil. God does. So for one thing, God's love shines through the zealous protection of his holiness here, because it course corrects David in his approach to God's worship. God in his holiness is absolutely driven to save you and me from you and me. I want to say that again, because the severity of what God is doing here is shocking, but it is also gracious. God in his holiness is absolutely driven to save you and me from you and me. But there, for another thing, we also need to notice that the death of Uzzah is a type of Christ's death. Both Uzzah and Christ die because of the holiness of God. The difference with Christ, however, is that he died willingly and Uzzah unwillingly. He died willingly because God is holy, and on the cross, the absolute holiness of God and the transforming grace of Jesus kiss. Justice and mercy meet, and they kiss together in the cross. That is the powerful message of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great transformation exchange between God and man, where Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And this is why we boisterously proclaim this as the gospel, double imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ shout out the holiness of God. His righteousness imputed to us screams God's providing grace. Doesn't it do that? But then if you think about it, put that in your head for a little bit, you realize that it's also the other way around. Our sins imputed to Jesus also trumpet the love of God. That he would love us so much that he would take our sins upon him. And Jesus' righteousness imputed to us also proclaims loudly the holiness of God, because he would not have us be just saved but not holy. Made to be acceptable but not walking in acceptable service. And that's right, isn't it? Because there's no dualism in Christianity. Holiness and love are compatible. So that's the first attempt. The second attempt, I want to turn to briefly, and the second attempt is successful. And I believe it's successful because of God's merciful purposes. But I first want to take a lesson from the blessing that comes to Obed-Edom and his house as he receives the ark. So the open doors of Obed-Edom to receive the ark is a lesson for us, for one thing, because it strikes such a different chord than the terror of what happened to Uzzah. The house of Obed-Edom, as we've already noted, he was probably not a Philistine. The name Gittite indicates that he was a foreigner from Gath, normally a Gittite. So at first sight, it suggests that Obed-Edom is in fact a descendant of a Philistine in some way, which is shocking and weird. But then as we read in 1 Chronicles, Obed-Edom is among the list of David's Levites and actually a Kohathite. So he's not a Philistine, not a foreigner, but rather from another town called Gath, but not the Philistine town, according to the commentators. So this was actually a lawful man to care for the ark. And you can see this, if you want to, in 1 Chronicles 13, 15, and 24. All three of those chapters talk about Obed-Edom. Alexander McLaren says that Obed-Edom was not afraid to receive the ark because there were no idols, no irreverent curiosity, no rash presumption in his house. He feared and served the God of the ark, and so the presence, which had been such a source of disaster to the unworthy, was a source of unbroken blessing to him and to his household. I can't help but draw a parallel here to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's table is great blessing, and it's life to those who come by faith. Sickness and death to those who abuse it, who presume upon God. And you see, the dualism is not in God, because his severity and his kindness, they work together to the glory of God, but they're not opposing forces. It's us that's opposing or submissive to God. Now, how do we know in our life if we're presuming or if we're approaching God obediently? How do we know, let's say tonight, we're worshiping God, we're going through a worship service, and are we taking the tactics of the Philistine and putting our ark on a new cart? Are we, like Uzzah, just unwittingly profaning God's holy things? Well, I believe David's response in the rest of the chapter gives us an answer. And it shows us where he got his answer. He answered the question with the thought that's later expressed in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, simply this: to the law and to the testimony. David found the answer in God's word. And so in 1 Chronicles, we do learn that David explained to the priests why God struck out against them in their first attempt in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And it was because they did not, the priests, the Levites, did not do it the first time, that the Lord God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. That's what David's words. He goes back to the scripture and he realizes they didn't read the instructions. They didn't look at what the word of God had to say in worshiping him. So, in one sense, this passage is a narrative about two deliveries. The first delivery is how God's holiness delivers David and Israel from themselves, from the catastrophe of worshiping God according to our own desires. But the second is how David, armed with the word of God, is able to deliver the Ark of the Covenant to the heart of the Promised Land. And you may remember that when we were in the previous chapter, when David took Jerusalem, that used to be called Jebus, we saw Jerusalem as a picture of the human heart. There at the center of the Promised Land, the capital city, Jerusalem, and David goes in and conquers it. And you remember also that David, in the second delivery, dances before the Lord with all his might. He still dances before the Lord with all his might. In the first attempt to bring up the ark, he was dancing this big fanfare. In the second attempt, even after God had been so severe, David dances with all his might. And I still believe that there's a lesson here for us, that there needs to be joyous emotion and vigor in our worship. Just because God rains down on our parades that are born out of the flesh does not mean he desires drab or dull worship. Just because his holiness is deadly serious does not mean that there will be a lack of jubilant praise in his worship. There's a lot more to learn here. Maybe next time I'll be able to talk on why David has a linen ephod. It's a bit confusing, especially given all that we're talking about in terms of obedience. But God is gracious, and he is severe. And those things are compatible. But our ways are not compatible with God's ways.